With me this morning to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, Psalm of Asaph. We looked at the first 15 verses or so of this psalm. I came to appreciate a part of this psalm, I don't know how many years ago, when I heard someone giving testimony to the Lord's provision. We were in a hall meeting at the university I went to in South Carolina, Bob Jones. And one of my fellow students got up and he was talking about how he needed provision for a school bill or something like that. And as he was talking about the Lord's provision, he said, I knew that the Lord owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I was sure he could sell one and give the money to me. And that always just kind of caught my attention that night. I've always just kind of laughed at that ever since. The Lord doesn't need to sell them because he owns them. And if he wanted to provide in some way, of course he could. And he does provide, doesn't he? You've been a recipient of his provision, of his goodness. Whenever it comes to us, whether employer or another way, it's ultimately coming from the Lord, isn't it? And he's good to provide for us. And he says in this psalm that, look at the claim that he makes on the world. Verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And it does seem that as he addresses the people here, that what is taking place is they have fallen into this sort of ritual, this sort of, one person called it a mechanical worship that we are giving to the Lord. And he needs this. And God's response to that is, I don't need this. He even says in verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Those things that were offered as sacrifices were not really what God was looking for, although he had commanded it. What he was looking for was the heart of the worshiper to be true. And so when we look at these statements from the Lord about what he owns in the creation, we realize that everything we give to the Lord is really belongs to him anyway. We're giving back to him, and as we give, it is an expression, isn't it, of our own heart, of our recognition that God has given me, and I'm just giving back to him a portion of what he's given to me, and it's an acknowledgement of his lordship over all things, lordship over my life. And that spiritual way of thinking sometimes is lost when we just sort of go through the motions. That's one of the phrases that came to my mind as I was thinking about this psalm, is that this is a group of people who are going through the motions. They're going to church, so to speak. They're going to worship. But they had started to think in human terms of God. And they started to think not of what was taking place between their heart and God. And God is rebuking them. And in the midst of rebuking him, he's revealing something about his glory as a creator. So as to build in their hearts a greater estimation of him. See, God could have said, I created everything. But instead, he gave some images to the people of Israel to call to mind so that when they think of him in terms of creation, they don't just think, yes, God created everything. He starts to actually say, look at that realm. And 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 it's all mine. As I was thinking through the statements that he made here about the creatures, every beast of the forest. Well, which forest is he talking about? Well, obviously, if he owns the world and created the world, it's every forest. If it was Israel, there might be certain animals that you would think about when you think about Israel that reside in the forest, that don't necessarily reside in the forests around here or other places in the world. And that would be a study in and of itself, to look at the forests of Israel and see the creatures that God made there. I happen to take the largest forest in the world, the Amazon, and do a little study. And when he says every beast in the forest is mine, that means that every jaguar, and there are rivers that flow through the forest, so every pink river dolphin, every harpy eagle, it's a big eagle, every sloth, every spider monkey, every giant river otter, every capybara, anteater, tamarin, tapir, black caiman, anaconda, poison dart frogs, 370 total types of reptiles, 1 in 10 known species on Earth. And I mentioned the pink river dolphins, but there are about 3,000 freshwater fish species. And that's to say nothing of the 40,000 plant species in the Amazon forest. He says every beast, all of those creatures with all of their capabilities in the creative mind and an exhibited power of God, they all belong to him. What about birds? Well, there's about 1,300 species in that Amazon forest, about 3,800 total in South America that they documented. You just think about when God says something, when he communicates something about his glory, isn't it appropriate for us to not only believe what he said, but then when we see creation and he says, that's mine, to acknowledge that about the Lord, and then we can have those occasional meditations when we see a beautiful bird or an amazing creature, and we can take the praise all the way up to where it belongs, to the Lord, because he made that, and it belongs to him. And whether it's a bull, or a goat, or a sheep, or a pigeon, or whatever it might be, God created all those things, they belong to him. He says they're mine. So, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Something taking place in your heart that actually gives glory to God. Not just this outward act of mechanical worship. And live a life of integrity. When he says, pay your vows, verse 14, to the Most High, the idea is being consistent with what you said you would do. If God is a God of truth and we're to be people of truth, then what we say needs to be true. And if we've made a promise, we need to make good on a promise, on a vow. The contracts that we make, the covenants that we make, the marriage vows that we have made. Pay your vows in view in verse 14 and most focused on the vows to God himself. God sees your vows. And if you've confessed Jesus as Lord and you have believed in him, you have promised, in a sense, to submit yourself as a servant and as his subject. So pay that vow. And he says to the Most High, remember who he is as you make that promise. And that's just living out, isn't it? Living out our confession of his lordship in our life. And yes, we do fail, but when we fail, confess that, forsake that, and get back on the path of holiness and obedience to the Lord. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. He says, I shall rescue you and you will honor me. And praise the Lord that he does promise to deliver us. And when we are delivered, we'll have additional reason to give him honor and praise. So the focus in the first part of this psalm, after, if you remember, the introduction of the judge in verses 1 through 6, the judge is introduced, and then he starts to present his case, and the case that he makes in the first portion is verses 7 through 15, the case against what you might call empty worship or hollow worship. It's a mechanical kind of worship. It's a worship that only looks at God in human terms or the way that I understand him without being informed by the revelation of God. But when I am informed by the revelation of God and I see who God really is, then my heart, if I'm responding in faith, is going to be true by his grace as I worship him. Now, I had a challenge as I was going through the psalm because I thought, when he says in verse 16, but to the wicked, I thought there was a transition between he's talking to his own people who are going through this kind of ritual worship, but the rest of the psalm is talking about those who have no worship at all. Like they're just wicked. I just took that word and just kind of ran with it. Then I realized as you look at the details in verses 16 down through verse 20, that God is not addressing someone else other than his people. He's still addressing his people. In fact, they're very specifically those who have come into covenant with him, because it says in verse 16, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? So this isn't those who are wicked and outside. This is those who are a part of the what you would say is those who profess faith in God, who are a part in Old Testament Israel, part of the nation. They're part of the people who came into covenant with God at Mount Sinai and continued in that. And the reference in verse 16 is to their talking about God's words and God's covenant. And very specifically, if you look at the sins in mind that God rebukes here, it's the Ten Commandments. When he says my covenant, he's actually talking about those ten words. When he says in verse 17, you cast my words behind you, he's actually talking about the ten words, the Decalogue, the words that he gave. And the reason I say that is you look at the sins that are mentioned and they are direct violations of the Ten Commandments. And so this is a rebuke, and there's a case here now against not hollow worship, but what you would say is hypocritical. I'm borrowing those terms from a commentator who I thought got it right as he looked at this psalm. It's hollow worship, first part, as far as the case in verses 7 through 15, and now hypocritical. Because these are people who are talking about God's word. And there's an arresting question. It's an arresting question for those who are arrogant enough to take God's word and talk about God's word and at the same time disobey God's word and disregard God's word. He asks the question, what right have you to tell of my statutes? Or literally, what is it to you to tell of my statutes? As if you're taking my covenant into your mouth when you're living like you're living. Now, how are they living? Well, the attitude that they take towards God's word in verse 17 is that they hate discipline. It says, for you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. There's an antipathy towards God's word. And there's a rejection. There's just an outright rejection of it. There's a dislike of God's commands for the substance of them. I don't want to do that. And because of that dislike, there's then a disregard, which is casting his words behind your back. There are certainly times in God's word where we have a vivid illustration of something like this. even the king of Israel, the son of Josiah, his name is Jehoiakim, when he heard that Jeremiah had called for the repentance of Israel, and he started to hear what Jeremiah had to say, and his servants had hidden the scroll on which those words were written, but he said, go get the scroll. And they brought the scroll. Jeremiah 36 tells the story that when his reader had read a certain number of columns of the Word of God, that he took a knife out, the king did, and as he cut out the columns that had been read to him, he tossed them into the fire in front of him. Rejecting the message of judgment, rejecting the calls for repentance. And it's interesting, Jeremiah says this. He says, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, which is what their response should have been. Their response should have been to tremble at God's word. And instead, they're tossing God's word away. Do you and I ever do this? Do we ever respond to God's word? You say, well, I've never burned my Bible. I would never cut up my Bible and toss it in the fire. But, you know, there are times when we think that we are wiser than God and that the course of action that He has prescribed is not the right one. And instead of obeying Him, we're too proud to listen to Him and we go our own way. We are not teachable. We will not be taught. We choose to do our own thing instead of obeying. We don't humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Instead, we interpret Scripture sometimes as not really saying what it says, and we just go our own way. Spurgeon, in his commentary, had a brief outline, and I'm just kind of summarize what he said. It said, when you hate to be taught and you hate what is taught, it indicates that you are proud, you lightly esteem God, you are indifferent to the truth, your conscience has been deadened to the truth. And the reality is we all do that. If we're honest with ourselves, there are times where we refuse to obey because we become hardened or our conscience has been seared and we just go our own way. And what is God saying here? He's saying that antipathy towards God's word, that rejection towards God's word, is worthy of judgment. Praise the Lord. As I was reading and studying the psalm, I thought to myself, this is not a final judgment scene. This is actually a judgment prior to final judgment. So this serves as a warning to help people to repent and turn and really have faith in God so that they can avoid that day when God in His fiery wrath pours out His judgment. See, we're talking about those who are professing. We're not talking about necessarily those who, the internal state. This message comes to Israel. And there were those within Israel who were not believers, but a part of the nation. There were those who were a part of the nation and believers. And I tend to think as God is speaking here, He's really addressing His people as a whole. There may have been some in the first group, the first part of the passage, who were actually worshiping God and they'd just fallen into this category of mechanically doing what they were doing. In the second category, I think it's possible for us at times to break God's commands and not really think much about it. Not really be convicted about it. And be very hard-hearted about it. Wednesday night, we studied 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you see David, if you look at David's disobedience to the Lord and his sin with Bathsheba, he's breaking command after command and seeming to despise. And God even says in the next chapter, you've despised my word. So don't think that this is only for someone else. Think to yourself, and as I think about it, has there ever been a time when I am hating the instruction of God's word, which is another translation for that word discipline, where I, instead of listening to what God has said and following that order that He has commanded for my life, if I'm choosing my own way instead? Is there ever a command of God that I'm just kind of tossing behind my back, disregarding, rejecting? Verse 17 does seem to focus, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. The God in this verse is self. It's me. It's what I want to do. It's not being subject to God who said, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, in addition to his attitude towards God's word, there's also the matter of his associations. Look at verse 18. He says, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Again, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the association with adulterers doesn't necessarily communicate to us that the person is an adulterer. You might see in the margin that literally the wording is, your part is with adulterers. So whether this is actually committing the physical act of adultery or participating with adulterers in what they are doing, God is laying a charge for his people to consider. Do you ever approve of or participate in theft? Stealing possessions, material things, time, which is money in some cases when you're working for an employer. When you participate and involve yourself with something that is not honest, you are approving of theft. And you may be doing it yourself. What is the command? You must not steal. And if you have stolen, like I did when I was a teenager and young person, literally stolen from my parents and other people, I was guilty before God, deserving of his judgment. The day came where those things that I had done, I had to get right with God. I had to confess them to people. And I needed the Lord's forgiveness. Matthew Henry said, if we can acquiesce in anything which is not upright, we are not upright ourselves and our religion is a lie. Remember that the context of this is not just doing the sin, but at the same time saying, I believe in God. God is the God of truth. You associate, he says, with adulterers. Ephesians says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So when he's saying here, you associate with adulterers, that doesn't necessarily mean that you yourself are committing the act. But what if you are laughing at what is immoral or suggestive? What if you are delighting in what displeases God with regard to this commandment? What happens when you set your eyes on what you should not and view immorality? And whether that's internet pornography or movies or some other means of getting that into your mind, you are associating with adulterers. In some cases, you're actually supporting them. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about 2 Samuel 11 from Wednesday, I was thinking in terms of David and his actions, just breaking this command of God. David did. If David did. I mean, if David and all the things that we see about David in God's word in terms of his devotion to God, if David could do that, then I need to tremble and recognize, yes, I'm capable. And I also need to take account, am I doing this? Is there something right now as a part of my life that is putting me into association with those who are breaking this command of God and supporting it in some way, viewing it with approval in some way? One commentator said as he was talking about 2 Samuel 11 and this whole idea of lust and its pursuit, he said, we need to pray to God that he might not permit us to be entangled in wicked desires, might speedily relieve us, give us some sparkle of purity and eyes to see the ambushes and ditches which are around us, and that he might not permit us to be blind when the sun is shining. As we looked at Wednesday night at David's life, there were time after time after time where God was using the words of Uriah himself using the name of the father of Bathsheba, the fact that she was the wife of Uriah, which should have convicted him and helped him to realize that in the very least he ought not sin against a friend, but more so that he would not take a man's daughter who is also the wife of a friend. And when he heard the word wife, he should have known you're not to covet your neighbor's wife or commit adultery, which is what David did. So I want to just challenge us from this psalm. God is the one speaking here. What right do you have to take his words into your mouth and at the very same time to be participating in sin and promoting what displeases God? That's hypocrisy. And there's more. Verse 19, it's the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It governs our speech. He says in verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And there's probably a sermon just in these couple of verses. What can we learn about what God disapproves of? Those who are claiming to know him and yet they are uncontrolled and abusive in their speech. The image here is of a sort of a river coming out of the mouth of a person that's just unleashing evil and harm wherever it goes. The wicked man, Psalm 10, says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Could that ever be said of a righteous person? Well, someone claims to be righteous, but the words coming out of their mouth are abusive and uncontrolled and bringing harm to the hearer. What does that make of his claim? It discounts his claim. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Proverbs 15:2, the mouth of fools spouts folly. What is coming out of your mouth? Is it constructive or is it destructive? Are you giving grief or are you giving grace by your words? And really, the sense of that verse, you let your mouth loose in evil, do you ever just let somebody have it verbally? When you, in anger or bitterness or irritation, just spew out whatever words come to your mind, you're acting with an uncontrolled tongue. And the Spirit of God brings self-control, including your tongue. We're to guard our lips. An uncontrolled tongue is a sign of a life that's controlled by the flesh. There was an article I saw a few weeks ago. It's in January. Complete list of insults used for other people by our former president. And it was election time up to and then through the 4 years. 6 years of insults. Some of them were entities. Some of it you could say, yeah, that was political. And I thought to myself, I wonder if someone was collecting the words that I used or that God's people used for other people. What would that look like? And the reality is that there are books in heaven that have words written in them. The utterances of people who live in this world. You see, your words are recorded. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. What is coming out of your mouth? Is it giving grief or grace? And if it's giving grief, but we claim to know God, that's a direct violation of His Word. Sometimes you can see it, can't you, in the countenance of the person you're talking to. Sometimes you don't see it, but you hear it maybe even years later, because the thing that you said was like the thrust of a sword and it cut deep into their hearts. And you might think, well, this person knows me. Yeah, that's a part of the problem. Because the nearer they are, the more you know somebody. When you use those words, sometimes it's a slight thing, isn't it? That cuts so deeply. That we're so sensitive to because of our relationship with that person. You let your mouth loose in evil should never be the case with a child of God. And we all have a problem with this. James 3 says we all have a problem with this. This isn't something that nobody has a problem with. I know I'm talking to God's people. James said if there's anybody who has actually got this, they have control, then the same as a perfect man. None of us are perfect. You let your mouth loose in evil, your tongue frames deceit. Along with the abuse is deceit. The word means to trick, defraud, disillusion. In the Old Testament, sometimes merchants had a set of weights that were not to standard. And when they weighed out goods, they would use these false weights to gain from the people they were selling to, so they wouldn't give them as much as what they really should if they were using a just weight and a proper balance. So we're talking about deception. That's a deception acted out, but this is talking about speech, deception in speech. Tricking someone by something you say. Misleading someone to believe something that is not true. Do you ever do that? Just look at the book of Genesis and you'll see that within the family of Abraham, it was Abraham itself, it was his son Isaac, and then it was Jacob. And I'm not just talking about the covenant that, you know, we tend to think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when we think of the covenant that God made. Yes, the God of heaven made a covenant with those men, but they were all sinners and they were all deceivers. Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac lied about his wife. Jacob deceived Isaac along with Rebekah. And then what happens to Jacob? He gets deceived by Laban, and then he gets deceived by his own children. Deceit is as sure a doctrine in Genesis as sin is. It goes right, it's intertwined with it. And it's entangled in each of our hearts as well. The heart is deceitful, isn't it? Above all else, even we can't know our own deceit. The wording here, he says, your tongue frames deceit. The idea is to harness something, to control something and use it for your purposes. Are you using deceit in your life? Children with your parents? Husband with your wives? Wives with your husbands. If you're working with someone or for someone, are you using deceit? Are you trying to deceive God? You can't deceive God. He saw David, he saw Achan, he saw Ananias and Sapphira, and he sees you and me. And there's no trick that God can't figure out. He can see behind the scenes. It really doesn't matter what people see. It matters what God sees. Notice this wickedness, this hypocrisy is also involves judgment. And notice, let's just read the verse. Verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. This abusive speech is judgmental. And false. Judgmental and false. Why do I say judgmental? Because of that word sit. The idea is sitting against or you're opposing that person. And notice who is in view here. It says against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. Now this is blood the closest possible relation. Not just the son of your father, but the son of your mother as well. So this is a direct relation, family relationship, and this is the one that you're sitting in judgment against. You've set yourself in opposition to, and you're slandering. That could be a misjudge of their motives. It could be an outright lie. And I'll just ask the question this morning, how is your communication with those closest to you? Have you set yourself in opposition against those who are closest to you? Are you angry or bitter with them? Have they sinned against you and you will not forgive them? Do you accuse them of motives that you don't know but assume that they have? I had a pastor friend I was talking to last week and actually stopped by. I saw his car, his church building, and I was going to stop in and see him. I texted him, I called him, and he wasn't able to even answer the phone. I just figured he's got something going on, and he saw me later. And he said, I was just involved in some counseling, a marriage. And without going into any detail, any names or anything, he said, this has been going on for 8 years. 8 years. What is wrong in a marriage where there is constant conflict and strife and bitterness and anger and abusive and harmful words, or just long periods of tense silence? What's going on? Is there hypocrisy there? If they claim to know God, yes, there's hypocrisy. What does God think about this? Well, he sees it. Look at verse 21. We're going to move quickly here. Thank you for your patience today. He sees it. He says, these things you have done and I kept silence. In other words, he hasn't brought to bear consequences, at least major consequences, for these sins that are taking place in these lives. Instead, he's graciously, he's pointedly, but he's graciously speaking to warn so that these who are sinning against him and actually showing their hypocrisy will repent. He says, I kept silence. Silence doesn't mean he doesn't know. Silence doesn't mean that he's not going to act. He just hasn't acted yet. And then he says this, you thought I was just like you. You thought that it didn't matter. My covenant didn't matter. You're acting like my covenant doesn't matter. You think I'm like that? That's not the way I am. Verse 21, at the end of the verse, he says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. As you look at the translation of this particular verse, the idea is, he is doing that. He has arraigned them and he is laying out the case before them. He's charged them with something criminal, because this is his law, and he's putting the case to them so that they will repent. And he's doing so directly. He's actually doing it in a song. This is a psalm, remember? And then he says, listen up. I think you could look at verse 22 when he says, now consider this. The idea is listen up, pay real close attention. You who forget God. These are people who claim to know God, who take his covenant, but they've forgotten God. How is it they've forgotten him? It's not that he's gone out of their mind because of frailty or weakness. It's because they've taken him out of their mind. They don't want to listen to what he has to say. So they've forgotten him on purpose. Forget about it. It's an act of the will and a choice to pursue some other course other than what God has said. And what is God's message for those who are living hypocritically, claiming God's name, but living a life that is immoral, displeasing to God, abusive speech, associating with adulterers. It's not to say every single person falls into all these categories, but he's addressing them and he's calling them to account and he says, consider this. This is an amazing thing that God would say this, but he says this to warn us of his wrath. He says, or else I'm going to tear you into pieces. God is fiercely jealous. And when he deals in anger, yes, his anger is a fierce anger. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You ought to fear that more than anything else on earth or in this universe. I'm going to hasten on here. That image, tear you into pieces, is an image taken from, I think, the animal kingdom. It's the imagery of a lion tearing a sheep or some other animal that is helpless, and there's no shepherd to come, like David, to take the lion and deal with the lion so the sheep can be saved. My family and I have been watching a documentary about the world. Some of you might have seen it, Seven Worlds, One Planet. The latest episode, one of the episodes that we watched, was about a South American cat, a puma, in a national park in Chile. And its prey is these great big kind of alpaca animals, guanaco. The cat's a big cat, but so are these animals. And one of the scenes that they showed was this cat climbing on the back of one of these guanacos and trying to take it down. And in the process, the cat itself is getting injured, and eventually the cat falls, and you can tell it's been injured because of its attempt to take its prey, and the guanaco goes off and its life is spared. There's not really going to be anything like that in the judgment, where someone gets away from judgment. No one is going to avoid the judgment of God. If you think that, you're deceiving yourself. John said, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. These are sobering words. Or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. And then he gives the remedy. The remedy is repentance. And he's actually kind of capturing the earlier part of the psalm when he says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. He's alluding back to what he's commanded before for the group that was just living part of the ritual. He's saying this needs to be true heart religion. Instead of a ritual, it needs to be a right heart. Instead of a dead and empty religion, it needs to be devoted worship. And then, in the middle of the verse, he says, to him who orders his way aright. We've been looking at iniquity and twistedness. Lives that are not going the right way, and instead they're twisting and perverting God's will and his law. And God says, to him who orders his way aright, he's calling them to not live in hypocrisy and sin, but instead in holiness and sanctification. And that's not a perfect life. It's not perfect obedience. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of pursuing that obedience. And when you fail and fall, there's forgiveness with God. But you don't stay there and you don't live a life of hypocrisy. A life of holiness is not absolute perfection, but it is growing in Christ's likeness. And when you see yourself failing, when you see yourself falling, fall before the throne, fall before the cross, seek the forgiveness again of Jesus Christ. And yes, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all your sin. All your sin. And with the range of sins that are mentioned in this psalm, that touch each one of our lives, what do you need to repent of today? Do you need to repent today? He says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. To him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." He's talking about those who are living and with true faith. It's not just a ritual, it's true devotion and worship. That doesn't earn salvation. It's just a snapshot, you might say, of someone who has saving faith and is living a life towards God. And yes, our life towards God needs to be a life of holiness, of turning from sin, ordering our way aright. When we find disorder, are you finding any disorder as we're talking, as we're thinking about this? Well, it's time to get on your knees. It's time to turn. Do you need to repent today? The reality is we need to be repenting every day. Every day. Yes, there's a moment of initial repentance and putting your faith in Christ, turning from sin. But every day after that, if you have sin in your life, you need to be repenting. Putting to death the deeds of the body, which are still there, right? The flesh is still there. And it has a powerful influence. Our wicked hearts have a powerful influence, but God is more powerful and He can overcome. May the Lord help us to put our trust in our great and powerful Savior who can and will deliver us if we just ask. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that He will deliver me. Do you have that confidence today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow in your presence, we see, Lord, at times our own hypocrisy. It may be before us today. We see at times our mechanical, ritual kind of worship. It may be before us today, Lord, and if it is, we pray that you'd help us today to repent. I would be surprised if there are not some apologies and requests for forgiveness that don't need to be made today. And I ask, Lord, whether it's a child with a sibling, child with a parent with a child, or a spouse with another spouse. Lord, we pray that you would bring about reconciliation in our lives with one another. And would you help us to see where our wickedness and sin has displeased and dishonored you? Thank you for the judgment, word of judgment, before you finally judge us, that we might order our conversation aright. And we ask for your help and your grace, even to take that step of asking, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, can I talk to you? And then just humbly deal with whatever it is that we need to deal with. Most importantly, Lord, help us to deal with you. Help us to look to you and confess our sins. And Lord, we pray that you forgive us for our abusive speech. It comes out of a heart that's wicked. Forgive us, Lord, for being uncontrolled in our words. Forgive us, Lord, for delighting in iniquity. And at the same time, claiming to know you. Such hypocrisy does not belong in the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy and the hope of forgiveness that we have when we come and look to you. We pray in Jesus' name.